Okay, we've put these in something of an order to try to group the questions together. It seemed to make sense to do that. And we'll start with this question and answer. Special revelation, is it one of the below or both? A, the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life, that is conviction of sin, or B, the revealing of God himself in the Word of God. Now, primarily, when we talk about special revelation, it's a term that's used to describe letter B. It has specific reference to, really, this book, that the things that are contained in this book are given to us, and we would not know them apart from God's determining to give them to us by inspiring the writers of Scripture to record for us His holy word. So special revelation is in that sense not something personal, it's something that's public, but it would only be known, it's only known in this word and not elsewhere. Now, yesterday, as I was describing this, I said that in the beginning, when God gave special revelation, it was at times a personal revelation. God appears to Abram and says, Abram, take all that you have and leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that I've called you to go to. Or any of the examples that we might have in the Old Testament. Or even sometimes in the book of Acts. When, for example, in Acts chapter 13, Luke tells us that when the church at Antioch was worshiping, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, send Paul and Barnabas to do the work that I've called them to do. That's special revelation. It's a word that comes from God that gives us insight into who he is and what his purpose is and what he commands us to do. And it is contained only in Scripture. Now, letter A here, the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life, is not special revelation, but rather it's the working of the Spirit to bless this written word that we hear or that we read and bring us to conversion. You know, we don't believe that a person will be saved just by immediate work of the Spirit apart from the Word. Some person who's far away from a church, who's never encountered Christianity, who doesn't have any kind of information about the Bible at all, we would not say that that person can be saved simply by the Holy Spirit coming upon he or she and giving that person faith. If we believe that, we wouldn't do missions, because we would believe that God immediately, without preaching, without the Word, saves people. It is necessary that the Word of God be proclaimed to people so that they hear the gospel and believe it. And that's so special revelation in the Bible is what is necessary to bring to the lost. And then the Holy Spirit blesses that special revelation so that the individual is able to hear and believe and places their faith in Christ. So it's not really, letter A is not really defined as special revelation, but it's an effect of special revelation, of the preaching and reading of the Word of God when the Holy Spirit comes to give faith. Now, I don't know who asked these questions. You know, they're written on a piece of paper in a box in the back. Would anyone like to follow up that answer or maybe ask another question that arises from it? Does that help you to understand? So special revelation is a term that we use primarily to talk about this book today, although in the era of the Old and even early on in the New Testament, it also refers to any kind of revelation that God comes personally to give to an individual. We don't believe that he does that any longer now that we have all of the books of the Bible given to us.
Any follow-up questions?
Yes.
Thank you. Hi, Dr. Rinhan. I'm Yanadi. What about the cases for elect infants and those who are incapable intellectually? So in relation to factual calling and this special revelation, thank you.
Are they unsavable? Because
no.
Infants dying in infancy or someone with a mental handicap,
yeah.
Are you asking the question, are they unsavable?
No.
Or
no.
Can they be saved?
No, I believe they can be saved.
Okay, I do too.
Yeah.
Yes.
But I mean, But they are unreachable by the special revelation.
Right, right.
Yes, so how is the operation then?
Yeah, I would argue that those are special categories, and God is able to work outside of the normal categories that he establishes. They're in a sense, they're exceptions, but they're exceptional exceptions, if that makes sense, because they are infants dying in infancy, or they are people who do not have the mental ability to hear and to understand. They're not outside of God's power to save. He is able to do that, and he does it perhaps even in ways that we don't know and understand. But I don't think we can put them into a category that says they're unsavable. But they're exceptions. See, for people who grow to be able to understand and to hear, it is necessary for them to respond to the Word of God and believe in Christ in that way. Did you say your name was Yanadi? Are you the fellow who has been emailing with me? Hello, it's nice to meet you. All right, good. I was hoping to be able to meet you, brother. That's good. Very good. And maybe we can shake hands a little bit later on and have a conversation. Excellent. Very good.
Hi. So this was a question from my group. Another follow-up question. So since we define special revelation as God revealing himself in the Word of God, does it mean that people in the Old Testament had no special revelation, or they had special revelation because God spoke to them through the prophets and then things like that? Yeah.
Maybe I don't quite understand the question. They, beginning with Moses, or maybe even Job. Job may be the oldest written book of the Old Testament, but let's just say the books of Moses. Beginning with the books of Moses, Israel had a written word from God. It was increasing as the years passed, as he gave more revelation. Joshua comes after the five books of Moses, then Judges, Ruth, then Samuel, Chronicles, Kings. The Psalms are being written during this period of time. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, and yet it's included in the Psalms. So they do have some written word of God, and we would say that what they had was what they needed at that time. The revelation that God gives to any people at any time is what they need, and their responsibility is to believe the word that has come to them. Now, before the writings of Moses, in the life of, well, really the whole book of Genesis, there you have both direct revelation, that is, sometimes the Lord appears. Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, for example. You have those kinds of experiences, or you have family religion where the godly parents are speaking to the children in their family the truths of God and helping them to understand those things. It's revelation that comes to an individual, and the individual speaks it to others and other people hear it. When Moses comes along, now the Word of God begins to get written. So there always is some form. We're the ones who have the blessing of having the whole book. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
The internet has been circulating people coming to Christ because they claim that God appeared to them in the dreams and say that they belong to him. Is it possible at this era?
I've not seen any of those. Okay? So my answer may be unsatisfactory. My answer is I doubt it. I've not seen any evidence so far to make me believe that that really happens. So I don't think so. When I've had the opportunity to ask a couple of questions in circumstances like this, there always is somewhere in the past some exposure to the Christian faith, whether it's meeting an individual who has witnessed to that person, or it is that the written scriptures were available in their language, or at some point a Christian missionary was in the town or something like that. So I think that I have real serious doubts that that happens, and I guess I'm very skeptical, and if you put a gun to my head and made me choose, I'd say, no, it doesn't happen. Prove to me that it does, rather than the other way around. Because, again, I would say, if that happens, let's stop doing missions. We don't need to do missions anymore if that's how God saves people.
Sorry, hi. How do we differentiate between knowledge and special revelation? In a sense, knowledge and special revelation. So, for example, if you're born into a Christian family, you have known all these things, maybe you've been taught the Word of God since very, very young, and we can just know of every single thing that we have learned instead of being like worked in the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure.
Okay.
So, how do we differentiate it?
Are you trying to say that in some people they may have an intellectual knowledge of the facts of Christianity but have not believed them yet?
Yeah, as in not really not believing. For example, if for me, I grew up in a Christian family. Mm-hmm. So like when I was younger, it was a lot, I know everything. I believe because I grew up in a Christian, I've been taught this since young. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure whether I just know it. Or is the Holy Spirit already in me?
Yeah. That's a good question. And in some ways, your experience mirrors my experience. I wasn't brought up in a Christian family, but I had a Christian mother, not a believing father, Christian mother, who brought us to church every week. And we heard the Bible being taught to us in our Sunday school. And I never had any doubts about it in all of my life. I never had any question about the truth of the Bible. But I would also say that I didn't become a believer until I was about 15 years old, when now not only the facts of the Bible were presented to me, but I was attending some meetings at a different church. It's the church where my wife grew up. And at that church, I was hearing not just, this is what the Bible says, but believe in Jesus Christ. You must be born again. And the difference in my own life was moving from a kind of almost traditional family, through my mother, not my father, but family religion in which I was raised, to a sense that this has to become something that I believe personally and that is real to me. And I think that that is one of the struggles that oftentimes children and young people have who are raised in Christian homes. We've heard all of these things our lives. We don't doubt them. But at the same time, we need to make them our own by trusting in the Lord Jesus ourselves and not simply depend upon the fact that I was raised as part of Shalom Church, for example. In our time as parents and in our children being in Christian schools, we've seen a lot of young people who think that they're Christians but are not. They were raised in Christian homes, but they themselves have never actually made a profession of faith, and there's been no change in their lives. In fact, they're just as worldly as the rest of the teenagers in the city where we live, but they think that they're Christians because of the environment that they find themselves in. We as preachers need always to be preaching to our children. We as parents need always to be calling to our parents, to our children, to say, this is what the Bible says, now believe what the Bible says. Trust in Jesus. Does that help? Yeah, good. That's a really important question. Thank you for asking that. Yeah. Okay, well, let's go on to the next question here. Is the law written on the heart part of general revelation? Oh, that's a good question too. I think I asked it yesterday. That's why it's a good question. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says something really important. If you have your Bible, let's look there. He says this, beginning in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, okay, what's their condition? They don't have the law, right? And what he means is they don't have this book. They don't have special revelation. But they've sinned anyways. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law. Now, when Paul writes, for the most part, that's Jews. They're the ones who have been raised in a religious culture that has the law of God. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, verse 13, the next verse, 14, is the key. For when Gentiles, all right? Now, my guess is that we're all Gentiles here, okay? My wife actually has a Jewish grandmother, so she might be able to be considered Jewish. Roxy Findell was her grandmother's name, a godly woman, wonderful woman. So she might be Jewish, but all the rest of us are Gentiles, okay? This is about us, all right? For when Gentiles who do not have the law... Now, Paul's writing in the first century, okay? You know, there are times when I think of the world prior to the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel. I think of the world like this. We've all seen photographs taken by the astronauts of the globe, you know, the blue and the clouds and the continents, right? Well, I try to imagine that picture in a spiritual sense. If you could be out in space looking at the world just before the coming of Christ, and you had spiritual eyes to discern the presence or absence of faith in the world, what would you see? You'd see almost total darkness, except for one place where there was light, in Israel. Here in Singapore, it was darkness. In Europe, where my ancestors come from, darkness. North and South America, darkness. But on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, there was light. Among the Jews, they're the only ones who had revelation. Paul's thinking in these terms. Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, okay, now by nature, that's a really important phrase, meaning as they're created, as they're made, by nature, do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. He says it again. He's imagining us, Gentiles, our ancestors at least, who didn't have the law. They didn't have special revelation. But they do the things of the law. Why? Verse 15 tells us. For they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, wait a minute. They don't have the law, because they don't have the scrolls of the Torah. They don't have the scrolls of the Psalms. They don't have the scrolls of the prophets. But Paul says that they do have the law because it's written on their hearts. Gentiles, these people who inhabited the regions of the world, your ancestors and my ancestors, who were far away from Israel and had no special revelation, they had the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now what this says, what this tells us is that everyone who's ever lived since Adam and Eve has had not only the general revelation of creation, not only the testimony of the world around us that says God is a creator and he sustains all things, but Paul tells us that also all of the people of the world have had the moral law written on their hearts. And the moral law can be summarized in two commandments and then in 10 commandments. The two commandments, who can tell me what the two commandments that summarize the moral law are? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the moral law. The more detailed version of the moral law is the Ten Commandments that are given on Mount Sinai. When they're written on the heart, they don't have the explicit form that they take when the finger of God chisels them into those tablets of stone. But Paul's argument is all men have this in their hearts. This is another reason. Remember I said yesterday it must be very difficult to be an atheist? Because every atheist in the world has the law of God written on his or her heart. They have to subdue it. To use the language of a chapter, just the one chapter before, they suppress... what am I looking for? Verse 18... Yes, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Thank you, Joey. That's right. That's what unbelievers must do. And that's why it helps to talk to them and say, when you go to bed at night and you're all by yourself, you only have your own thoughts, you cannot deny that there is a God. You know in your heart. You have to convince yourself over and over and over again that there's no God, because God has written his law on your heart. That's the image of God, that when Adam sinned, the image of God was twisted and defaced, but it wasn't removed. Adam didn't become a beast after the fall. Adam continued to be a human, but a sinful human. And that image of God was twisted. So is the law written on the heart part of general revelation? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And it's our friend in evangelism. You see, it's our friend when we talk to lost people, because we can say, look, no matter how much you deny it, you know that there's a God, and because his law is written on your heart, you know that you will stand before him one day. And so, my friend, because I love you, I tell you, you must repent and you must believe in Jesus Christ. The law written on the heart is our friend when we speak to people about their need to trust in Christ. Anybody want to follow up on that? This is really a great verse, because it so clearly speaks about Gentiles who don't have this book, and yet they have the law. Brother?
Pastor, maybe you can differentiate, just to help us, on this Romans chapter 1, where we read just now, chapter 2, versus the part on Jeremiah chapter 31, 33, because I don't think written the law in your definition, you're referring to that.
Yep.
I think we are talking two different things.
Okay.
Just to clarify so that we have a right idea.
Well, let's look at Jeremiah 31 then, okay? Rather than just making some comments, let's look at it. And certainly that's an important text that precedes by 500 or 600 years the writing of Paul. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, it almost seems to contradict what Paul says, doesn't it? Because Paul says the Gentiles already have the law written on their hearts, and yet here the promise that God gives through Jeremiah in the new covenant is that he will write the law on the hearts. So what's happening here? Well, what's happening is the law that's written on the heart of Gentiles, as I just said, is really and truly there, but it's been twisted and deformed. That image of God is not what it ought to be. It's still present. And what God does in the new covenant is that he gives us eyes to see, the Spirit comes and dwells within us, and now we are able to understand and to see the law of God differently to what we were as unbelievers. When we were unbelievers, we didn't want the law of God in its purity to reign over us. We wanted to pursue our sins. You know, one of the realities of all of the Gentile cultures of the world is that in one way or another, their cultures demonstrate the reality of the law of God written on their hearts, although always in a deformed way. They have worship. They worship the God, but it's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of their imagination. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They revere their gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they have a sense in which they are to revere their God, but once again, it's not the true God. They recognize the Sabbath principle. Not that Gentile cultures observe the seventh day of the week or the first day of the week, but rather in the fact that they believe that time must be given over to their God. They recognize this principle, that God, whoever God is, demands time from his people. It might be 1 hour a week, it might be one day in 3 weeks. It doesn't matter. The fact that they recognize this principle demonstrates that the law is written on their heart, but in a distorted sense. But when the Spirit comes in the new covenant, he gives us eyes to see, And this law that is distorted upon us is now written anew so that it's clear and it's plain for us. And the image of God is restored. Of course, the New Testament picks up this theme by saying that the image is being restored in us. And what image is that? It's the image of Christ, isn't it? That we're being renewed in His image. Does that help to answer the question, brother? If you want to follow up, please feel free. Okay, very good. That, fair enough. I'm sorry to put you on the spot. Yeah, okay. But that's a good question. Okay, we have 5 minutes left in this time, and we obviously will not get to all the questions, but we'll take one more, and we'll give it 5 minutes. General revelation. You mentioned that the light of nature provides evidence of God's existence, but many non-believers disprove this and argue that all the more that recent advances prove that God doesn't exist. Are there any specific examples you can provide? Well, that's a good question. And my answer would be, I was not thinking in terms of specific examples. I'm thinking rather in terms of the fact that God has given to us, both in the law written on the heart, and in the world all around us, evidence of His existence. Now, as I was preparing for this discussion, Acts chapter 17 came to mind. You know, I'm going to say something that might be a little bit shocking to you, but I think I can defend it. What I want to say is this. We don't have to have an answer for every objection that every person gives to Christianity. Some of their objections are not worth the time and effort to study. Some of them are. We need to give honest answers to honest questions, but not all of them are honest answers or honest questions, and we don't have to take the time to do that. Now, the reason that I thought of Acts chapter 17 is that it's a record for us of Paul's visit to a city, maybe that wasn't given over to atheism, which is the way that this I'm reading this question, non-believers that God doesn't exist. Okay, that's atheism. Paul is not in a circumstance where the city is full of atheists. In fact, it's the opposite. They're given over to the worship of all kinds of gods. But notice what happens when Paul speaks to these people in Athens. Read along with me here. Beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That's what he always did. He went to the Jew first. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Now, that sounds a lot like many non-believers disprove this and argue all the more that recent advances prove that God doesn't exist. You talk to them about Christ and the gospel, and they basically are calling you a babbler. Because to them, whatever evidence that they want to cite and look at says God does not exist. He goes on, Luke goes on. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Well, that's just the religion of somebody else somewhere else. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And then Luke makes a really interesting comment. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." That's an interesting comment to make about people, isn't it? They're constantly inquiring. Give me an answer. They're searching for knowledge. Tell me what the response is. Help me to understand. And Luke goes on. He tells us what happens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Now that's the place in Athens where the philosophers would debate, where they would present their views. They bring him there. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one nation every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. There is general revelation. For, and he quotes one of their poets, in him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, what happens next is really interesting. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They mocked. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the preaching of the gospel is what to the Greeks? Foolishness. Foolishness. They mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But it doesn't even tell us that a church was planted, that some believed. But they called him a babbler, and they mocked. Those who would argue that there is proof that God doesn't exist will call us babblers, and they will mock us. But we don't have to prove to them that God exists. We don't have to point to one specific fact, because you know what? No matter what you point to, it won't convince them. They have sinful hearts. Their minds are captured by unbelief. And they cannot escape from their unbelief unless the Holy Spirit comes and opens their eyes. So Paul doesn't bother really here to try to counter the arguments of the philosophers in Athens. What he does is he preaches about the one true God and Jesus and the resurrection. And when someone comes to you and says, I can prove to you that God doesn't exist, say, but you need to believe in that one God, and you need to believe in Jesus, and he rose from the dead. So I would say, we don't have to prove anything. You won't find anything that will ultimately convince and prove, but speak to people about Jesus and the resurrection. And there may be some, like Dionysius the Areopagite, and Damaris, and others, who will believe, though some people, when you turn your back, they will mock at you and they will call you a babbler. It's the way that the world is, and that's the way that God has determined it to be.